you'll take your Bibles, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 30. We'll finish our look at this particular chapter together. Genesis, the 30th chapter, verses 25 through 43, dealing with Jacob's prospering under God's hand. The Word of God says, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you.' But Laban said to him, 'If I found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it.' Jacob said to him, 'You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?' He said, 'What shall I give you?' Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, every black lamb, and every spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come in to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen.' Laban said, 'Good, let it be as you have said.' But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks into them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. Since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in Laban's in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus, the man increased greatly, had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys." This is the word of the Lord. The Bible says that God works all things together for good. How in the world can that be true? And obviously there are times that you or I may feel like everything's going our way, right? I mean, the bank account is doing better than usual. The kids haven't embarrassed you in public lately. Your to-do list has gotten done this week. And so in those days, we're tempted to think, this is what that verse is talking about. All things are working together for my good. That must be what that's about. But there are other times. There are other times when it seems like nothing good can possibly be redeemed from our situation. Our eyes simply can't see past the pain that we have suffered. Our vision grows short, and we convince ourselves there's no way that God could possibly redeem this. It's in those moments that what we need is a clear understanding of the actual purpose of our lives and a clearer vision of God. You sang it as a prayer just a moment ago. Behold our God. In those hard moments, what we need is not an explanation of why. What we need is to behold the Lord God. If we are convinced that the purpose of our lives is something like material happiness or something as thin as your own comfort, then we will always be confused about struggling in trials. If we are convinced that our purpose revolves around us, we will always see the world through blurry glasses. Sinclair Ferguson said it very helpfully when he wrote this. How can all things be worked together for good by God? The answer is at hand. It is because God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is the complete restoration of the image of God in his child. So great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe, and he ransacks the possibilities of joys and of sorrows in order to reproduce in us the character of Jesus. You see, it is absolutely true. Hear the word of the Lord again. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We have rock solid confidence in that statement because we know that our ultimate end and our ultimate good are so much more than full bank accounts and happy days. You and I were made for the glory of God, and God is glorious. That's the reason that we're alive. So we need to hear from the Lord about this. We need to understand and see him more clearly today. He is both the focal point and the wise designer of your life. We need to consider the God who is behind both the prospering and even the trials of Jacob's life. In our text today, we're going to watch as Jacob experiences the truth that God works everything for our good and for his own glory. He'll experience it through highs and through lows, and the whole while, through it all, God will be working to secure the single highest good in the history of the world. That's the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming to bear the sins of the people of God for God's glory. So God is at work here. You may think it's about sheep and goats. It may look like it's about sticks and about crooked deals. But God is at work here to bring forth the Messiah, that his glory would be displayed through all eternity. And it's important that we see that today. Well, last week we saw God work in Jacob's life. The Lord provided for him a family, even though we all acknowledge that it was a mess and that there was even sin rampant in their lives. But the Lord is continuing to secure his promise in Jacob's life, the promise of offspring and land and of blessing. Now remember, Jacob is a changed man. He still is a sinner. His family is still full of sinners. But he has experienced God in a new way in Genesis 28. God has made his covenant personal to him. Now his life is changed. He's being made into a declaration of the God who provides and the God who saves. In verses 25 through 43 that we look at today in Genesis 30, we'll see the God of promise blessing Jacob's household, even in the face of Laban's treachery. And I think all Christians need to be sure that whether in hardship or in prosperity, that our lives are ordered by a wise and good sovereign God. So what are we to learn from Genesis 30, 25 through 43? I think in our text today we're going to see two scenes and a final principle. And I'll set it up this way. The first scene is Jacob's proposal, That's not a marriage proposal, but like a contract proposal. Jacob's proposal, and then the second scene is Jacob's prosperity, and then finally we'll see a principle from Jacob's situation. Well, to my chagrin, when this text gets preached many times, the theme becomes a theme of prosperity. Inevitably, there's a lot of talk about God making people rich whenever this passage comes up, when preachers get a hold of it. Prosperity becomes the main theme, and I think that that misses the actual point of the text. I think it makes the means into the end. It misses that God is doing something more than just blessing him. Yes, God does bless Jacob with material blessing, but that's not the point here. That's not the main point. Whether in hardship or prosperity, Jacob's life and our lives are ordered by a wise, good, sovereign God for his glory. So I think we need to see that here. I also want to note that the text gets outlined in a lot of different ways because it's just a narrative passage. It's sort of hard to trace out without having steps. So we'll use the theme of two big scenes today. The first scene, let's look together in Genesis 30, 25 to see Jacob's proposal. You see at the very beginning that as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob says to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." In his approach, there's a clear recognition on Jacob's part that he's sort of a pilgrim. He's not where he ought to be. He's a pilgrim in this land, and it seems to me as if he's got kind of a vision of Bethel pasted in his mind, fixed in his mind. Do you remember Genesis 28, that 16th and 17th verse made it so plain that Jacob was changed? He awoke from sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob was marked by that experience. He knows the promises about Canaan land that God had already given to his father and grandfather. Canaan is the place where God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Well, sort of. I mean, even if that covenant is actually pointing to Canaan land that Jacob knows about, it's actually foreshadowing, isn't it? It's pointing to the real Canaan land. It's pointing to the real fulfillment of those promises, where you and where I, if we are in Christ, will one day rest with God. It is pointing forward even now. All of the promises of Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, each one points forward to Christ, to the promise, to the covenant given in the gospel, which is the gospel of grace. So Jacob's got his eyes set forward, it seems to me, even at the beginning of this passage. And I think just right there, you can just sort of pause right at the very beginning and think, am I living my life knowing that I don't really belong here? Do you live that way? Or would we look at our lives and think to ourselves, I look like somebody who sort of is acting like this is it. This is all there is. If you look at my bank account, if you look at my time schedule, if you look at the way that I invest my energy, it sure looks like I think this world is the one that matters. It's a good reminder to us all that we are to live as those who await the final fulfillment of what has been promised. We need to live like Jacob, realizing that we are for another place. And I hope that you can see Jacob's longing for home and recognize that it ought to be yours as well. Well, he mentions to his father-in-law, "Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." God has expanded his household. We know that in the last chapter. We saw sort of the way that God grew the home. And now there are all these sons and this daughter that we've learned about. In our passage today, we're going to see that he doesn't just expand his family, but he expands his estate. He makes his whole property and his whole ownership of animals and livestock grow. So Jacob comes to his father-in-law and makes an appeal. He makes an appeal to him. He comes to him with words like "serve." And if you look at verse 26, it sort of sounds pushy in English. If you just let your eyes pass over it, "Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you that I may go." That may sound a little short to you. In the Hebrew, it really doesn't. In the original, it's much more actually a humble statement. He's coming and uses the word serve three times in a sentence. And it's only twice in the English version. He says, for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service. And then in the Hebrew, that I have served you also. So three times in a row, he mentions, I've been your servant and I've been faithful. I've been faithful. Now it's time for us to settle up. Let's settle up and get this right. So he's ready to go home. And so he comes and makes an appeal to his authority in that way. I'm reminded that here that even in bringing any appeal, that you and I might also consider that we need to bring humility and respect and a desire for the greater good as a mark of any appeal that we bring. That should mark appeals in marriages and appeals in the home when our children bring appeals to parents, appeals in the church, an appeal to an authority in the civil realm. It always ought to be marked by those sorts of humble recognitions of God's establishment of authority. In fact, anger and selfishness and pride really have no place in an appeal to an authority. But look together at Laban's response. Laban said to him, now, if I found favor in your sight, that sounds sweet and nice, but we know Laban, right? We know this guy. If he's saying, if his mouth is moving, something's probably not right, right? So there is both flattery and a complete ignoring of Jacob's request. Like Jacob just asked for something. Let me have my wife and children. We can go. And he says, now. Let me talk to you about that. You know, if you and I are on good terms, if I found any favor in your sight, just hear me out here. And then he begins to speak to him and says, I've learned by divination. Now, y'all, you thought you knew Laban was bad, right? But it turns out that Laban's maybe been, and there's a little bit of debate over this word and what it could mean. It could mean that God has prospered because of it. But most translations render it divination for a reason. Because that is the natural understanding of that particular Hebrew word. And very interestingly, the consonants of that particular word in the original language are the same consonantal sounds as the word for serpent in Hebrew. And I just got to think that's not by chance, right? In the middle of this account, that here Snaky Laban comes in and he says, well, you know, I've kind of learned through some back channel ways, through divination. And when he says those words, kind of in the background, you can hear the hiss of the snake, right? I mean, you know that something bad is going on when he says that he's learned by divination. But what he says he's learned is absolutely true. What he says he understands is absolutely true, that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob. As a matter of fact, that's been the promise of the Lord throughout our study in the book of Genesis. Even though we're shocked by the way that Laban presents this kind of pagan presentation of this method that he's used to learn this, what he says has happened is absolutely true. God is blessing Laban because of Jacob. That's what God promised to do. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we read it together. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 18, verse 18, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22, 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. Genesis 26, verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The promise has been given. God's going to bless the nations through this method, through this family. Now, why is that? Is it that ethnic Israel had more to offer everybody in the world? Is it that Abraham's family was the most faithful in terms of their obedience? Is it Abraham's physical offspring that are the actual source of the blessing? That's what Laban seems to think. He thinks that Jacob is living a charmed life. And so if I could just get near him and maybe rub up against him a little bit, some of that charm would rub off on me. And that seems to be what's happening from Laban's perspective. Listen to me, the blessing of God doesn't come through ethnicity. It comes through Christ. In Christ, God blesses the nations. God is using this family, to bring forth the promised seed. When sin entered the garden and humanity was marred by sin, he said he would reckon this in the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And that seed has been moving forward generation by generation. We've watched that line go across the book of Genesis. And it is moving forward progressively to the day that in the scriptures they will see that the Messiah has come. And now we look back and see the promise has been fulfilled. So the blessing that's coming, it's not really about sheep. It's not really about the family itself. The ethnicity. It's about Jesus. Galatians 3 makes it plain in verse 14 that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's you and me. So that's good news. So that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. Christ is the blessing because he's the answer to the serpent. He's the one who has crushed the serpent's head. He is the answer to sin. His cross gained blessings for all who are in him. That's why we so frequently call you to consider this most important question. If you're having trouble zoning in today, don't zone out now. Are you in Christ? There is no blessing apart from him, no matter what your bank account tells you. There's no blessing apart from him, no matter what your thin layer of material comfort tells you. Christ is all that matters. So I call on you today to consider, are you in Christ? There is not a more important question to be sure that you have an answer to today. Laban was blessed because God was merciful to Laban on account of Jacob, who's to be a part of bringing forth the promised seed. So then in verse 28, we see he says, name your wages and I'll give it. Now, Jacob ought to be a little nervous. Do you remember he said that phrase before? I mean, he said that. Like when the whole thing about the daughter was coming up and he wanted to marry one and he says, yeah, just name your wages. You know, that sort of talk has come out of Laban's mouth before. So Jacob ought to know better than to even enter into this conversation. Laban still can't be honest. We'll see together. Look at verses 29, really through 34. We're going to see Jacob's counteroffer. What Jacob comes up with in response is interesting. Jacob doesn't play his hand too quickly, does he? He realizes that he sort of has Laban pinned on this one. That Laban realizes that Jacob is a part of the means that God's using to bless him. That Laban's prosperity is owing to God's hand in Jacob's life. Well, Jacob explicitly credits the Lord with the blessing of wealth that has come to Laban. He says to him, Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came and it increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. So he credits God. God is the one who's done all this. And he's done it for you, and he's done it on account of where I was and what he was doing through me. But it's God that gets the credit in what he does. And I think that's an important truth for everyone here to recognize. You may work as hard as you want, but God gives the blessing. You may know your undeserving state, but God gives the blessing. Everything you have, every way that you have prospered and that I have prospered, God is the one who gives the blessing. I mean, don't misunderstand. God uses the means of diligence, absolutely. Wisdom and hard work are a part of that. But even then, God gives the blessing. Jacob understood this. The Lord had blessed Laban. God is the one who's giving the blessing. Jacob also realized something interesting to me. He sees his role as the head of the household. He says, but now when shall I provide for my own household also? He knew it was his duty to provide for his family. Sort of this living arrangement had become a struggle for them. And so this relationship, which is clearly has been tense even within Jacob's own home. So he knew that though God was the source of all blessing, he needed to move out and pay for his family and provide for them. And in our day, it might just behoove us to give a little 30-second time out and step aside and let our minds kind of focus on the secondary thought for just a second. Young men, can I encourage you in this? You don't have time to waste your life in front of a screen. Playing around instead of working hard will not bless your family. They say, and I find this staggering, but I know that it's the truth because I have peers that are in this situation, that I am in the target range for video games. And I'm 41. Now, they're targeting video games toward men my age and below. That to me is troubling if that's the state of our manhood these days. If the state of our manhood is that we think our responsibility is to sort of lay back and play a lot and hope that someone else will pick up the pieces, we've misunderstood what God has called us to do. I think Jacob feels this urge, and when I see the urge there in the text, I want to lean on you really hard right there. I know that's not the main point of this text, and I'm not going to make it the main point of the sermon, but gentlemen, just give me your toe for just a second. I want to push just for a second. Let me lean on your foot. God is the source of what we provide. You can work hard night and day. You can absolutely overwork and spend time away from your family when you should be with your family. God doesn't bless that. That's not the means that he uses. But listen to me. Neither is laziness. Neither is passing the buck. Neither is waiting for someone else to pick up the pieces. So gentlemen, don't waste your life. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So where do you go in order to work well? Where do you go in order to serve your family well? You go to the Lord. You work in him. Well, Laban acquiesces. We see sort of through this this situation. He says, what do I give you? Jacob says in verse 31, you shall not give me anything. And I was reminded there of the discussion that Abraham had where he didn't want God to lose any of the credit to the king of Sodom. And so he doesn't take anything from anybody. Jacob in a very same way says, you shall not give me anything if you'll do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. And here's the plan. So Jacob's going to pass through all the flock that day. And all the ones, and traditionally they're going to kind of be solid colors or considered the better ones. And so he's saying that the solid white ones, which are the prize ones, you keep all those. But if I pass through there and there's some mottled ones and some speckled ones and some striped ones and some dark ones that you don't want, if I see any of those, I'll take kind of the shunned ones, the ones that are weak in man's eyes. I'll take those. And that'll be my payment for everything. And so he also kind of puts his integrity on the line and says to him, and so if I do this, and then you come and find all these solid white sheep in my flocks, well, then we've got a problem, and I will have cheated you, and we'll just declare it now that would be the case. And Laban says, good, yeah, this is great. Let's do that. And immediately in the background, what's Laban doing? He's sending his sons and saying, now you get all those sheep. Anything that's speckled, anything that's spotted, anything that's got any color in it, anything that looks like Jacob might want it. You get all those sheep. Why don't you just take those sheep and you go 3 days away? I mean, you go where he will not find you out in the pasture. You just keep going with those sheep. Put a big old chunk of distance between us because we don't even want those sheep wandering into the same fold and Jacob ending up with any of them. So we want to just give him a handful of nothing, right? So that's the plan that Laban's got. So here they sort of execute this plan, and Jacob gets the sheep, and he pastures the rest of Laban's flock, it says in verse 36. So he is now the shepherd for Laban's flock, and Jacob then does this thing that reminds us of the mandrake incident. And this is really kind of where we move into the second scene here in verse 37 through 43. We move into our second scene where God prospers Jacob. Jacob's prospering. Though there's a deal in place for Jacob to go through Laban's flocks and keep any of the ones that he finds there. Laban, of course, undermines Jacob's prosperity, or tries to. And it's clear to me when he does that, that he didn't understand Jacob when Jacob said that the Lord had prospered him. Because if the Lord is the one prospering, you can take all the spotted sheep out, and it's really not going to matter, because the Lord can make a couple who's nearing 100 have babies, and the Lord can raise the dead, and the Lord can knock down walls with the shout of some soldiers. The Lord can save a whole people group through a queen who won a beauty pageant. I mean, the Lord can do things that you and I could never imagine doing. Laban doesn't understand where that prosperity came from. He has no idea what's going on here. So he's gonna kind of move all of these sheep that he thinks fit that mold out of the way, forgetting that it's the Lord that's done it. And then it seems to me that Jacob has this moment where Jacob acts like he's not really sure where the blessings have come from either, though he said it with his mouth. He begins this thing with the sticks, and it reminds us of the mandrake incident with the ladies, where they think fertility is going to come from this particular kind of food to eat. So what happens is Jacob gets these sticks, and he sort of makes stripes in them so that maybe as the sheep come and as they mate, they see it, and then that would be implanted into the embryo, if you will. That's the thinking in agricultural terms for those people in that day. They assumed whatever was stared at that moment would then be sort of imprinted on the young. And so Jacob is participating in this, sort of embracing the common means that they were using in the day. He thinks that if he's sort of acting like the culture in a way, he's even acting like his wives were in the previous chapter. But right there, if we just take a pause and we're kind of like, man, Jacob, what are you doing? I just wonder. I mean, he's acting like the culture. That was the cultural knowledge of the day. So is it not fair to ask us? I mean, what ways are we just acting like the culture? I mean, have we got any striped sticks around here? I mean, in your life, are there things that you've just sort of adapted to? And you're thinking, well, I mean, that's just the way everybody does that. I don't know that I could justify it from the Word of God, or maybe the Word of God might even have some things to say about it. But that's the way the culture does it. So shouldn't we just do that? In your home, are there some practices that have just kind of worked their way in that are sort of like striped sticks, that have just kind of made their way in there? Now all of a sudden you're just kind of acting like the rest of the folks. In our church, are there things that we need to recognize have become things that just sort of act like the world? No warrant from Scripture? I think that we need to identify those sorts of things, recognize them for what they are. Jacob seems to sort of act like the culture in the way that he adopts this sort of stick process. And whatever that means, then from there in verses 40 through 42, Jacob also employs common grace knowledge. Now he moves from kind of the weird to practical skills. I mean, he employs stuff that we still use today in terms of crossbreeding. Like he's using agricultural knowledge that is still in practice today, where you breed the strong ones, where you crossbreed for the traits you're after. Once God miraculously provides some spotted and speckled sheep in spite of the stick thing, in chapter 31, we're going to find out that Jacob actually knows that the Lord did that. And you might just let your eyes skip ahead to chapter 31 just briefly. 31 verses 10 through 13, if you look. When Jacob's explaining it, he says, "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats mated with the flock that were striped and spotted and mottled. The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.'" You see, he recognizes eventually this is folly, that the Lord really is the one providing the sheep. But the Lord provides for him spotted and speckled sheep. He provides for him exactly what he has. And then once they're there, he begins to crossbreed the strongest of that group. So much so that his flocks begin to grow and begin to flourish, and it really becomes a source of wealth in Jacob's life. This shepherding process. You remember when he came to this land, he was not a shepherd. right? He shows up and he's sort of like a cook or something. He's like a homebody. He likes to hang out with mom. Well, that's his dad, right? No. So he shows up. He is not absolutely like this. But while he is here, he becomes a shepherd. He is now a shepherd of flocks, Jacob is. And so Jacob becomes a shepherd. And though this incident looks to us like it may have happened in, I don't know, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe a year, y'all. He spends 6 years shepherding. So he works for his father-in-law for 7 years for one wife, not the one he asked for. Then he works for his father-in-law for 7 years for the actual life, 14 years. Then he shepherds for 6 more years, 20 years of waiting. Could you endure a relationship like Laban for 20 years? If the Lord called you to do a hard thing, at what point would you and I throw up the flag and go, I can't do it, God. I can't do this. At what point would you and I sort of give up and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but you've got this all wrong. I need to show you how to do this. God, I need to help you with this. You need to see how this actually needs to work. I think we're pretty quick to get there, don't you? Don't you think that you and I so quickly discount what God is doing in terms of his sovereign will in our life, the trials and the blessings that he brings to us? We so quickly use our own sense and feeling of how things are as the guide by which we make our choices and how we react to the Lord. Well, it's clear here that Jacob is being blessed because of God's goodness, because of his mercy, because of his plan. But Jacob employs both this sort of stick thing, and then he employs this common grace knowledge that he puts into practice in terms of breeding the strong ones. But God himself is the ultimate end of all of it. Jacob eventually realizes that. So in verse 43, there at the very end, we have this summary statement. Thus the man increased greatly. He had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. By the way, this is a side note. This one's for free. Because people might challenge you on this. Because this is one of those verses in the Bible when it mentions camels. Scientists go back and go, camels weren't sort of domesticated at this point. And so, oh, you see, the Bible's wrong. They sort of get all, it doesn't say he had herds of camels. It said he had camels. Camels were actually alive at this point. And so he had camels. That doesn't mean anything other than what it says. It could be that it was an item of luxury. I think this whole passage is intended to show the lavish way that God mercifully blessed this messed up man. The way that God sovereignly poured blessing onto Jacob's life. And even through trials, how God showed his hand. Well, I think there's a big principle that we need to learn. And this is where we'll sort of park and end right here. The big principle I think that we need to learn from Jacob's situation is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the details of the world, and he is sovereign over your life. He is in control. He has led us all to this point, and he will lead us from here. Now, don't mistake me for saying that you have no responsibility. That's not at all the way the Bible speaks of it. It's clear in the Bible that we are obligated to obey God's word. But all the while, we must be sure of this. God is sovereign. The whole Bible is full of accounts of God's sovereign working through all kinds of circumstances. God works in poverty, y'all. God works in riches. God works in strength. And he works in weakness. God works in excellence. And he works in brokenness. God is the sovereign God of the universe. Just consider for a moment the account we're going to get into eventually of Jacob's youngest son. Born last, sold into slavery, the thought of murder coming from his own brothers, betrayed, lied about, left alone in prison to die. And God sovereignly uses all of that, not making something beautiful out of the mess, but intending that Joseph would become the ruler of Egypt in order to preserve the seed. God does this amazing thing. We're so quick to look at a hard circumstance and think, God, you can't use this. This is too hard. This is too much, God. You're asking too much. You can't do something out of this. Again, we show our short-sightedness. Why is it that I and Ronnie, that we talk so much about God's sovereignty? Why is this theme so important to nail down? I think Thomas Watson helps us on this. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "A sight of God's glory humbles." And then hear this part. "The stars vanish when the sun appears." The stars vanish when the sun appears. And what I think Watson is telling us in that statement is that the longer we stare at the Lord's glory, the more we see of Him, the more our lives, including its joys and its trials, fade into the light of His glory. They get put in perspective. They take their proper perspective. Why do you need a big, sovereign God? Why do you need to understand that? Because you need to know that there is a purpose behind everything in your life. There are no mistakes in God's plan. Your choices absolutely matter, but God is working even behind our failures to show His great glory. A wonderful example of this is in the book of Job. You remember the account of Job? He goes through all those trials, unimaginable family trials, unimaginable personal trials. Most of the book of Job is hard to read as his friends come to him time and time again and say, "Job, come on, just fess up. It's your fault. Just tell God, admit it. Kind of come to terms with the fact that this is happening to you because you're not such a great guy." And Job searches his heart and he knows where he is before the Lord. But what comforts Job in chapters 38 and following is not an explanation for why God did what He did. God doesn't come in at the end of Job and go, "Well, Job, I know you're probably wondering what we're doing here. I know you probably got questions for me, Job. Could I just take a little bit of your time? Sorry to bother you, Job. Could I just take a little bit of your time and sort of work out kind of what you think is best here?" And kind of when Job comes to God, he begins by saying, "Who is questioning me? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I told the sea how far it could go, the mountains how high they could go, when I put stars in the sky? Job, where were you? Were you there when I made sure the sun came up today?" Job didn't need an explanation from God. He needed to see who God was. He needed to see that God was absolutely huge. He needed to see that everything in my life fits right into what God is doing. He needed to be assured that God was in control. In your hard times, in your blessings, what you don't need from God is some explanation that fits your bill. What you need to know is that God is good, and He is wise, and He is all-powerful. That He's not making a mistake. That He loves you with a love you can't even comprehend in Christ. It's unfathomable. What you don't need is some explanation of why. You need to see God. You need to see Him for who He really is. We need to know that God designs the circumstances of our lives for our glory, for His glory and our good. We need to have a clearer vision of God. I think we see this from Jacob's account as he sees that the Lord is the cause of his blessing, as he looks to the Lord even through his trials. We need a clearer vision of God. We need a vision of him that sustains us both in our feast days and in our famine days. We need to understand how massive God is. We need to understand that the purpose of both our blessings and the purpose of our trials is God's great glory. And he is glorious. Well, in conclusion, one of my favorite choruses that we have sometimes sung springs from the story of the book of Job. And it says, "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. And blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn it back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, I still will say, blessed be the name of the Lord." Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we need a big vision of you. Lord, we pray today that you would move our eyes from ourselves, that we would stop inserting ourselves as the star of this story. God, would you reprove our pride? God, would you discipline us if it takes that, Lord? Would you remove from us the tendency to see ourselves as the point of our lives? Would you free us from the tyranny of ourselves? Oh God, would you become to us so glorious, so huge, so massive that we would see more of you, that we would see more of you every day, and that in seeing you, the circumstances of our lives, both the blessings and the expansion and, Father, the trials, the hard, hard days, God, that they would all fade like stars when the sun comes out next to your glory. That we would so hunger for your glory, Father, we would see our place rightly. God, you are good and wise. You are loving and kind. You have given us more now than we ever deserve. And you have withheld from us what we've actually earned. So God, in Christ, we thank you and praise you and ask that you would today continue to expand our vision of your glory and the way your sovereign hand works in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.